Proverbs 22, continuing with the instructions and some warnings, really, for sons in particular. Many believe that the Proverbs are geared toward the youth, but not always, and not certainly for everything. And again, there's a lot of youth in us all, I think. No matter how old we are, there's always things that need to mature and grow up. So take these things as instructions and things that God would speak to your heart tonight. Let's get started in this verse 1 of Proverbs 22. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The term good there is really not part of the original text, so it's just a name is rather to be chosen. And what that means is you make a name for yourself in this world, in a sense. By the things that you say, do, the way you live, you make a name for yourself. You are known by the things that you will say and the things that you'll do. And so a name is chosen, basically. You know, the Old Testament is full of names of these characters, and we always point out that the name always seems to represent the character of the person, right? A name is more than just a name. It's the description of the man's character or the person's character. So you make a name by the things that you do. And what kind of name do you have is the key. Now, the other part of this, though, is that loving favor is, you know, to be gathered rather than silver and gold. Now, favor here speaks of grace. You know, we have God's grace, which is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor with God. So you make a name, in a sense, for yourself in this world, the things that people will see you do and say. But you also, if you're a believer in Christ, of course, you have favor with God. So you also then bear and carry his name in this world, which is even more of a responsibility than making a name for yourself, isn't it? The real key here to living a life of purity, holiness, and righteousness is that you are bearing the name of Christ. You're a Christian. And so that's the key. You already have that name. By the way, if you're a born-again believer, you bear the name of Christ. You are a Christian, or a little Christ, if you would. And so here's two different things. You make a name, and you have a name in Christ. They should, listen, they should coincide for pretty similarly to each other. They shouldn't really be all that far apart, folks. That's the idea. The rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is the maker of them all. Now, the Lord is the maker of rich and the maker of poor. He's the maker of all, isn't he? But here's the thing. Even though God is the maker of all, he's not the father of all. He's been described that way in the worldly sense. It's not true. He is the maker of them all, no matter who they are. But he's only the father of them who are in his son, right? That's the difference here. A prudent man, verse 3, foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So a prudent man, a wise man, if you would, he can foresee what's coming and the evil that's on its way. Now, how would he know that? Well, the prudent man, the wise man, is going to look to God's word, which is full of wisdom and prophecy about the future, right? And then that man, being prudent, foreseeing the evil, he hides himself. What in the world does he hide himself in? Well, Jesus is our hiding place, isn't he? So we hide ourselves in the shadow of his wings. We are covered and hidden in Christ. Therefore, we're safe. The wise person, in other words, sees that there's a bunch of evil in this world and things that are coming down, and that person, being wise, will hide himself in Christ. But the simple, or the one who doesn't really want to understand that truth, they just kind of remain, and they are punished. They deal with what's coming in a very severe way, actually. Verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You might say the true riches and honor and life are kind of, in a sense, a paradox in and of themselves because of the way they have to come. We don't normally consider riches, honor, and life coming through humility and the fear of the Lord. But that's exactly how the true life and riches and honor come. It doesn't come any other way. Remember, the Proverbs have spoke of this many times, that there's always humility before honor, isn't there? There's no honor without humility, not truly. There is no riches without making oneself poor, in a sense, or losing one's life. That's where you'll find it, Jesus said. And so these things are all, again, what we call a paradox. They don't quite fit with the thinking of the world, do they? But they're true nonetheless. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, and he that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. So thorns and snares are out there, and the man that's froward or deceitful will find himself caught up in those things constantly. Have you ever experienced that or seen that being experienced by someone? That everything that they do, because they're living in a state of deceitfulness, everything that they experience is kind of like thorny and kind of like a snare. It's a trap. Everything they do turns around and bites them, and they're trapped by it, and they're stuck by it. You've seen that before? You've ever lived that? I have. It's not a good way to live. But if you will keep your soul, meaning keep your soul in the ways of God, that's the context here, then you shall keep yourself far from the thorns and the snares. There's a way to keep out of the traps of life, folks. There's a way to keep out of the thorny places. Keep your soul close to God. That's the safe place. Now, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a real popular verse to quote for parents especially, isn't it? This is a hope that parents hold on to, you know, train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. So it's a word from God. It's a promise from God that you pour into your kids. You can't pour in the Lord enough to your kids, too much. You can't do it too much. And when they are older, when they grow up, and this doesn't mean they're not going to go through a state of rebellion. They probably will. But when they're older, it says, they will not depart from it. Now, the word here is train up. And that's an interesting word, and you need to understand this. It's not just tell them how to do it. It's not tell them how to be good. It's not tell them how to live right. It's train them up, or literally show them with your own life how it's to be done. You see, a teacher can teach somebody verbally how to do something. You can take a class in many different subjects. A trainer, though, gets personally involved with you. You know, somebody can tell me how to work out with weights and do the fitness thing. But when somebody trains me, they get right in my face and they actually walk through the whole thing with me. It's a different thing, isn't it? This is what this means. Training up your child in the way he should go means that you actually start to do the things that you're wanting him to follow, and you live those things out. It, by the way, keeps the household from becoming a place of hypocrisy. Telling a child to do one thing and then you do another doesn't really train them up in the way they should go. Or maybe it does, but you don't like the way they're going, right? So it's an interesting statement. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower, is servant to the lender, or subject to. Someone who's constantly borrowing is subject to the lender. This is true. You know, most of you have mortgages, and you're subject to the lender. You know, you got to make that payment every month. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. The context is anger. So the iniquity that's sown here refers to the angry spirit. If you sow to anger, folks, you will reap vanity or emptiness. You'll reap emptiness if you sow in anger. And you know this is true. You know how empty you feel when you've sown to anger, when you've allowed anger to be what is being kind of cast out from you, in a sense? You're scattering around seeds of anger. And what happens, the reaping of that is emptiness. You feel so empty when that happens. So it's just a truth you can't escape. And this doesn't matter who it is. It's simply true of all of us. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. This is just simply a generous person. The bountiful eye is somebody who's looking out for others, for their bounty, not for their own, not looking out for a sharp deal for themselves. They're looking at a bountiful kind of existence and experience for another, and they're generous, so they share their bread, in other words, with another. And what a great person this is. If you've ever known somebody like this, it's just awesome. So verse 10, Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Now, this is interesting. We see in a couple of examples, for example, where Jesus cast out scorners. Once when he was raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, remember, he went into the house and they said, she's dead. And they were crying and mourning. And Jesus said, no, she's just asleep. I'm going to get her up here. And they laughed him to scorn. Remember, they were scorners. And know what he did? He put them out. He said, get out. And as he put those scorners out, then he raised, of course, the little girl from the dead. Scorners, though, scorning is really something that it kind of mocks what the possibility of God can do. And I need you to note this. Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Contention, that kind of a spirit of argument that is constantly being raised by the contentious or the person who's always ready for a good fight or an argument. You cast out the scorner, the contention shall go out, and strife and reproach shall cease. Now, what I was struck with in this particular verse was, in me, this is true. In other words, cast out the scorner in myself, and contention will cease in me. It has to stop in me first. Do you understand that? I mean, I can look at other people and go, boy, that guy needs to be cast out. You know, or that scorner, boy, he needs to be put out, and then the contention will stop or the strife will end. But I believe it's really inward first. I can be a scorner, kind of mocking in my spirit, if you would, what God could possibly do. You know, have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at the possibility of what God might want to do and just kind of go, nah, it's not going to happen, though. Huh? You ever done that? Scorner. And what happens and what comes from that is contention, meaning that I get a little argumentative. With who? With God. And then strife and all this kind of reproach kind of flows from me. It's a weird thing. My attitude can change greatly in this one area if I don't put out the scorn from me. And if I do that in me, then I really don't have to worry too much about others. Because I found a marvelous thing that happens. When scorn is put out from me, it's contagious. Just like putting out, you know, the love and the goodness and the peace and the mercy. It's contagious too. But if I don't put out the scorn and the contention, it's contagious as well. And a reproachful person, a contentious person, tends to raise the bar on contention and strife around him. So I took this personally. You can join me in that if you like. I took this to heart for myself. Verse 11, he that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. The pureness of heart that's loved by me will always result in grace on my lips. If I really love pureness of heart, then my lips will speak grace. And then what? Well, then the king my friend. The king, my king, your king, Jesus, is blessed when we love purity and then speak grace. The only way, though, listen, the only way that you can speak grace is if you do love purity. It's the only way it works out. What's in your heart is first, and then it's on your lips. So everything that you say came from, obviously, your heart. And so the loving purity, the loving goodness, the loving holiness is this reality that's in my heart first, and then it comes out on my lips with grace and that kind of flavor of grace, and the king is blessed by that. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. Now note this, the eyes of the Lord, that means he sees everything, preserves knowledge. The Lord sees everything and preserves knowledge in the things that he sees. And then he overthrows the words of the transgressor. The sinner, the transgressor, his words, which are generally out of line, out of order, are overthrown by the Lord. Have you ever had words overthrown by God? I have. You ever had God overrule your word? I have. He knows how to do that. He overthrows, he overrules my transgression. The ultimate picture of that is he overthrew my transgression with his grace and his mercy. Aren't you glad he did that one? He's overthrown my transgression. It's awesome. Now, the slothful man saith, now remember the slothful man. We've talked about him before. He's mentioned over and over in the Proverbs. Laziness is a real issue with the Lord. Not just physical laziness, but spiritual laziness. And the slothful man in this particular context, he says, and again, note this guy, the slothful man saith, well, there's a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. Now, I've paraphrased this particular verse, excuses, excuses. Now, think about this. The guy's laying there in his house. And he says, you know, there could be a lion out in the street. And if I go out there, I'll get slaughtered. Well, is there a lion in the street? Do lions usually kind of cruise the streets? Lions are out in the jungle, right? This guy says that he'll be slain in the street. How many times do you see lions cruising down the boulevard? In other words, this guy's reaching, isn't he? He knows that there's no real good reason for him not to go out and get to work and do some things. So he has to reach real far out there and say, well, there could be a lion out there. Well, you're just lying. That's all. And the slothful guy will reach finally for the lie and say, there's a lion outside, and that's why I can't go out and work. This fear that he says he has, oh, I'm afraid of the lion. Well, fear is not of the Lord, Mr. Slothful Man. So you're listening to the wrong voice. Slothfulness is always listening to the wrong voice. So, verse 14, the mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Now, the strange woman here is what we would call a loose woman, the woman who is a seductress. She seduces men. And her words, her mouth is a deep pit. And what he says here is interesting. It's not just that people fall into that pit or men will be sucked into that pit, but he that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Meaning this, you make a choice in this area. You make a choice of this in this area of purity, whether you're going to go after that or not. But you need to understand this. To go after that is something that the Lord abhors. And it's strong language here, obviously. We don't like to term it this way because it sounds too heavy, doesn't it? He that is abhorred of the Lord would go after that. It's like, wow, does the Lord really abhor that? Yes, he does. Is it an abomination to him? Yeah, it is. And it's a trap. It's a deep pit, in other words. So he says in verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, this just isn't talking about little kids, although this is true of kids too. But us kids, it's true of as well. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Paul the Apostle said, when I was a child, I did childish things. And some believers just have to come right down to the fact that they're childish in the things that they do. They haven't put away childish things yet. And so what has to happen in the heart that's foolish, as a child would be, the rod of correction is needed to drive it far from him. Hebrews chapter 12 has a lot to say about the discipline of the Lord. And this also would speak to the parent who has a child who's dealing with foolishness. And again, foolishness here is not being dumb, it's being stubborn. Stubbornness is the ultimate kind of picture of foolishness here. The foolish person is not the person who is just dumb, guys. It's not that the dumb hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool, the stubborn man who says there is no God. It's stubbornness, willful resistance against truth. That's a fool. So when a child is being foolish, they're resisting, of course, the truth. And so the rod of correction shall drive that kind of reality in him far from him. And this is not going to be the only place where it speaks about discipline to the child. But watch this now. Verse 16, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Now, why would someone give to the rich, as it says here? Why do people give to the rich? To impress them. Giving to the poor, you don't do that to impress. You do that because there's a need and you want to bless. To give to a rich person, in other words, a gift to the rich, is to impress them in hopes that you will be impressed back. The Apostle James says true and undefiled religion is this: to give, to bless the widow and the fatherless, the orphan. Why? Because they can't give back. They can't do anything for you. They can't do anything back. So giving in pureness of heart represents giving when you don't think you're going to get anything in return. But giving to the rich always has this kind of twist to it, that you're hoping they'll do something in return. Now, verse 17, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee, have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that's the word of God, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sin unto thee. Now, the basic summation of this whole thing is God's given us his word. He's taught us his counsels, his knowledge, so that I might know the certainty of those words of his truth, so that I might answer with those words of truth to those that come to me or that I encounter in life. See, the whole thing about knowledge and wisdom from the Lord in his word is not just so I can know it. It's for that reason. I need to be certain of it, as the word says. And when I'm certain of it, then when somebody comes to me or sends for me or we have an encounter, then I will share the words of truth with them because I'm certain of them. Nothing like being uncertain about what you believe in the word to keep you from sharing the word. If there's any doubt, guys, about what you believe, make it sure, right? Make sure you know. You know, every one of us should be able to give an answer to him that asks for the hope that lies within us, right? We should all be able to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. So if you have any question about why or what you believe, get that down. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul exhorted Timothy in that, didn't he? 1 Timothy 3:15. So here's the thing. You and I are certain of certain things, and I find that what we're certain of, we will share. On certain things, we tend not to because we're just kind of gray in those areas. Black and white those areas. Get them clear. Get them straight, and you'll find yourself sharing more. That's the reason to know and have knowledge. So verse 22, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them. So it's kind of along the lines of, I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't just oppress people that are poor because they're poor. Well, who does that? Oh, it's done a lot. The oppression of the poor happens a lot. Look at the world around us. I mean, our country does it somewhat, but nothing like third world countries do. If you want to see oppression, you can go to certain countries in this world and you will see it in spades. I mean, it is really, really ugly when you see oppression. And the oppression of the poor, listen to me, is in some of the wealthiest countries in the world. Did you know that? You can go to where the oil companies draw their oil in the Middle East, and you'll find the greatest wealth among the fewest people and the greatest poverty among the masses, the oppression of the poor because they are poor. And so God says here, well, I will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them. That's a heavy word, isn't it? But God does say that. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, vengeance is mine, God says. I'll deal with that. But you don't want to be a part of it. That's the point, right? I mean, God's going to deal with it, but don't be on the wrong side of that issue either. Make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man, thou shalt not go. Why not? Why shouldn't you make friends with an angry guy? Well, it's hard to, for one thing. You ever notice that? You know, do you really go up to the guy who's fuming all the time and say, hey, we should be buddies, you know? We should be pals. It's kind of difficult to do that, isn't it? Usually it kind of weans itself off of that whole idea anyway, doesn't it? When you kind of think about it, should I be his buddy? I guess not. But here's the reason, verse 25, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. You might learn how to be angry too. Isn't this the shame of angry men raising sons They get raised angry, don't they? And they learn anger from their fathers. Sad story. So, be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of one that are sureties for debts. In other words, don't get involved. This isn't the only place that the Proverbs talk about this. Don't get involved with shady kind of deals for, you know, loaning money or borrowing money. Stay away from things that are kind of, you know, hey, I'm not sure if this is going to be really the best thing for me. Well, you might want to avoid that. Because if thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? You get involved with the wrong guy. I mean, this kind of sounds like a loan shark, doesn't it? Like, hey, this guy will loan me the money. Yeah, but what's the collateral? And what's the terms of this loan? Well, he's going to give it to me, but I've got to pay it back. And if I don't, it's going to be really, you know, high interest. And he's, well, don't do it. You know, don't do that. Sounds like a credit card company, doesn't it? It's like, well, if you don't pay it back, then the interest goes way up and they take your bed. That's the idea here. Why would you lose your bed over something like that? You know, better to tear up the credit card. Verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Now, this is speaking of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14, where God gave parameters and landmarks to the people, and he told them not to move them. Landmarks were part of what God's plan was for the people. When Joshua brought the children of Israel through the Jordan River, remember, into the Promised Land, in the middle of the Jordan River, they built a monument. Remember? They stacked up stones in the middle of that river and then moved on through. And when they got on the other side, they made another monument. Remember? They stacked up stones, and the people said, what are the stones? And Joshua said, so that when your children and their children ask you, you know, about this time, you can show them this monument, and they'll remember, and you can remember. And it's a point of remembrance. It's a parameter for our faith. That's what it is. It keeps the borders up. The monument inside the river would have been covered with the water right after they went through. That was the private memorial in the heart being pictured. And then the outward memorial afterwards on the other side of the river that would be visible. What a picture that is, isn't it? In order for the outward to really be valid and worth anything, there certainly has to be a private memorial going on first, doesn't there? Underneath the river of that water flowing over that rock, you'd never see that memorial they built in the river, but they knew it was there. So these parameters that marked things, God was into that. And again, he said, remove not the ancient landmark. Don't move those things. Don't change them. And for us, you know, as believers today, we don't have physical landmarks all over the place that we're not supposed to move. But our landmark, folks, is the Word of God. And we're not to move it. Don't move the landmark, in other words. The Word, which is the parameter of our faith. There's certain things doctrinally, theologically, you don't want to move those. Right? And our world is in the process right this minute of trying to move those parameters constantly. Well, the Bible says this. Yeah, well, that's an old-fashioned landmark, right? That doesn't fit today with our society and our culture. So we're going to move that landmark. God says, don't move it. I set those there. They're written. Don't mess with them, is the idea. And right now, of course, again, we see that happening. People are trying to move the moral landmarks of God's parameters in his word, saying that this is okay and that's all right now because culture has changed. God's word hasn't changed. It's still the same. So he says, now seest thou a man diligent in his business? Well, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Meaning, you stay diligent about your business, God's business, being a Christian, and you shall not stand before mean men, meaning you won't face the judgment, but you will hear like we all want to, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what we all want to hear? Just be diligent, just stay in there and seek out what the Lord wants you to do. Verse 1 of chapter 23, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Now this reminds me of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was taken captive, remember, into Babylon, and he was appointed, as some of the other young men of Israel were, to the king's court, because they were smart and they were sharp, and the king wanted these guys trained up to be his own counselors. Daniel was given the opportunity to eat the king's meat. All the food that the king ate, these handful of young men were allowed to eat, and he offered, the king did, all that he was eating to them. Problem was that the food that the king was eating was not food that Daniel could eat as a Jew, remember? So Daniel asked the appointed kind of overseer of these young men if he could just eat cereal and not eat all the meat and all the stuff. And the man said, well, you know, my life's in danger, because if you go looking skinny and puny and sickly, then the king's going to kill me. He's going to take my head off. So Daniel made him that deal. Remember, he says, well, give me 10 days. And if I don't look as healthy or more healthy than everybody else, then fine, I'll eat the other food. But if I look good enough in your sight, then we have a deal, huh? And he said, okay. And of course, when time came, Daniel looked healthier than all the others because he did what God wanted him to do. And here we see that when you sit down with a ruler, this idea that you know, you're just going to be taken with all of the fancy stuff that this man's giving you, don't be desirous of his dainties or his rich kind of exclusive stuff, because they're deceitful meat. It's full of deceit. What he has is not what you want. And what he says here, by putting a knife to your throat, if you've been given to an appetite of that stuff, what he's saying is that far be it from you that you would find yourself desiring, having the appetite for what this man has. It's the idea of coveting. Don't covet what he has. It's not what it looks like. It's deceitful. Isn't that true? Man, it's true. Labor not to be rich. He says, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Boy, this is true, isn't it? How many of us saw last year that money's got wings? Phew! It flies away. By the way, if you take out a dollar bill and look on the back side of it, you'll see an eagle with wings. Huh? Yeah, because it flies away. It can just fly away. It's funny that the wings of the eagle are on the back side of the dollar bill. When you look at the front side of the dollar, you don't see it, but you turn it around, look at the back, and there it goes. It's going away from you. Money can disappear fast. Don't put your stock in that stuff, literally. Just might turn around and leave. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. Again, same idea. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Hoo-hoo. The man with the evil eye. Sounds like a James Bond movie. The man with the evil eye, you know. This guy, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And problem with that statement is what does he think in his heart? What if that were true of you? What if right now, what you thought in your heart, you were, just like that. And all of a sudden, we all were transformed, changed into what we thought we were in our heart. Ooh, that would be an interesting thing to see, wouldn't it? No. No, everybody's like, no, we're not doing that, are we? You can't make that happen, can you? No, but God can. Isn't that interesting? God can already see that. He doesn't need it to be happening physically. He already knows it. And this man with his evil eye, don't desire what he has, because as he thinks in his heart, so is he. He's deceitful, and he's into all kinds of stuff, and as he thinks, so is he. And of course, the Proverbs declare that over and over again. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why the pure at heart, you see, the man who seeks holiness in his heart, not just puts on the front outwardly, but really seeks it in his heart. He's the man that as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Think on holy. Think on these thoughts, Paul says. Think on lovely things, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You think of dirty things, ugly things, rotten things, and you keep thinking on those things, and so are you, is the idea. So he says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. He tells you to do the same thing. Hey, come on. go after this stuff. This is good. This is the stuff you're supposed to go after. But his heart's not for you. Misery loves company. So people obviously that are kind of going down into the pit of, you know, physical and fleshly kind of desires are always trying to get other people to do it too. But their heart's not for you. They don't want you to do well. They just want your company so they don't have to really deal with it, you know, in reality either, what they're doing. When I had a really severe drinking issue back in the old days, I had a business partner, and he also had a drinking problem. We were drinking buddies, you know. And at one point, the Lord just delivered me. You know, I was broken before the Lord, and finally, after so many times of trying and wrestling with that, the Lord just, he took it from me, right? My business partner had a real problem with that. It was really hard for him. And he would tell me things like, well, what's the problem? You're not an alcoholic. I'd say, what? Well, no, you're not an alcoholic. You know why he kept saying that? Because if I was one, he was one. But if I'm not one, then he doesn't have to think he's one either. But, you know, it really just put him into a real awkward place because he lost his drinking buddy. And I can't tell you, listen to me, I can't tell you how many times he tried to get me to go back to drinking. But his heart was not for me. His misery just wanted company. And I finally had to just sell my half of the business and say, I got to go. We're done. You know. So this is true, what this proverb says. His heart's not with thee. Now the morsel which thou hast eaten shall thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Meaning if you do eat what he tells you to eat, he says, come on, this is where it's at. What will happen, that morsel that you have eaten, you're going to vomit it up. Boy, this has happened to me more times than I can tell you in the days that I used to drink. Huh? Hey, this is really good. Really good. Really good. Really, really, really. Right? That's how good it is, right? Yummy. And it loses thy sweet words. Oh, yeah. It's not sweet anymore. It's like yuck-ola. So this idea that this person, you know, brings this kind of enticing thing to your attention, well, he's just saying things that are twisted. It's just lies. It's not truth. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Sometimes you're with people, and if you say anything to them, next thing you know, they're using it against you. Somehow, they've taken it, they do whatever they're going to do to it. Next thing you know, they're telling people that you said this, and it's like, what? So you don't want to tell them anything. You don't want to give them any ammo because they'll take it and use it on you. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever met anybody like that? You ever encountered people like that where you're like, wow. I mean, you'll do that once and you go, I'm never talking to them like that. I'm never going to say anything to them again because it's just used against, you know, it's a tough thing. Remove not the old landmark again, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Meaning this, removing the landmarks will bring about an effect on others. So people who say, I'm just going to move the landmark a little bit. What is that? Changing the word, its meaning, the potency of it, whatever it is. And this is going to have a huge effect on those that this present day are watering down the word of God, making it more of a wishy-washy kind of palatable thing, and it's going to affect others, and they're going to be responsible for it. You change the landmark, guys. You're responsible for who hears that. That's the deal. That should be posted above every pastor's office door. Don't change the landmark. The word of God's not to be changed, just to be heeded and listened to and taught exactly the way it's written. For their Redeemer is mighty, and he shall plead their good cause with thee. So apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Now note this, apply thine heart to that instruction, that's the word, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. You have to apply your heart to the word. Your ears can hear the knowledge, but the heart has to apply it, doesn't it? Because if it's only heard with the ear, but not applied with the heart, it just never changes the life, does it? So applying thine heart to the instruction. And then it's okay. You can hear with the ear the word of knowledge, but you need to apply it. And withhold not correction from the child. Here's another one of these disciplinary verses. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, in Ephesians 6:4, the Apostle Paul says, now don't provoke your child unto wrath by beating him. In other words, provoking your child with beatings is not the idea. Discipline here, being spoken of with the rod of correction is always being used in Scripture. In fact, Jesus Christ will rule and reign with a rod of iron, right? Meaning his correction is sure and it's quick. That's the idea. And this doesn't mean, again, that you whip or beat a child senseless. This is not what's being given to us as an instruction. What it means, though, in Proverbs 13:14, let me just flip back and read that to you, because this is the same idea. Proverbs 24, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastiseth him or chasteneth him betimes, or many times. Consistently is the idea. So the point here that's being made is that when you use discipline with a child, make sure you do it with consistency. Yes is yes and no is no every single time. It's not going to be confusing. What confuses a child is what's no today, but then after the child wears down the parent 50 times, then it's finally yes. Well, the idea here is that you wear out his bottom first before you wear down and say yes to what should be no. That's the idea. And people say, well, you can't do that anymore. Well, no, you have to be careful. I have to be careful even sharing this stuff. Some crazy person on the radio listening would go, I'm going to turn him in. You know, that could, it's like, okay, here we go, right? It's a truth, though, that God's word does not ever waver on. Discipline is discipline, and God gives discipline to his children. It's never pleasant when he does it, the writer of Hebrews said. A spanking always feels like a spanking, doesn't it? It's right, though, isn't it? Should a spanking feel like a pat on the head? No. You got to know which end to pat and when. Huh? Sometimes a pat on the head's good. The right time. Sometimes a pat on the other end's good. The right time. This is more controversial today than I can really believe at this point. But here we go. My son, verse 15, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. This is true. When you raise a child and you as a parent can see that the heart of that child is wise, your heart rejoices. It just rejoices. You just rejoice. And your reins, or the inner parts of your soul, rejoice when his lips, her lips, speak right things. When your child speaks right, you go, it feels so good just to hear those words and to know that my child's heart is right. Nothing like it. The Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. Nothing better than that, right? All three of our kids, saved, walking with the Lord. You can just take me to heaven anytime, Lord. I'm good to go, right? I'm good. Not that I'm asking for that at this particular time, but if he wants to take me, I'm good to go with that. See, that's the idea. It just gives your heart just a spark and a jolt of joy. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. So don't let your heart envy. Why would your heart envy sinners? Well, I've had some conversations with Christians who are wrestling with sin. And the reason that sin is such a wrestling match for us oftentimes is because we envy sinners. Because they're doing things. They're getting away with things, we think, right? They're just living that life and they're doing that. Why can't I do it once in a while? Because God's told you, you'll never enjoy sin again. Sin's not for you to enjoy anymore. Huh? And I think some of us have a problem with that from time to time, don't we? I want to enjoy sin once in a while, we think. So I'm just going to give it a try. And what happens? Sorry. You're not going to have fun with that, right? It's called conviction. The Holy Spirit won't let you enjoy it anymore, right? You'll always feel crummy about sin from now on. From the time you were born again, it's just going to be the way it is, isn't it? That's it. And some of us have a problem. So he says, don't envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long. That means all day long. Note that. Not just once in a while or once in the evening. Okay, I'm going to be in the fear of the Lord right now because the rest of this day I wasn't. No, it means every day, all day, be near the Lord and be respecting the Lord and his word. And don't be thinking about what sinners are doing and that you want to do and enjoy. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. If you're going to stay close to the Lord, then what you expect in life is not going to be cut off. If you don't stay close to the Lord, what you're expecting in life, in the good sense, is going to be cut off. In other words, it's not going to come to fruition like you want it to. The only way for me to wind up the way the Lord wants me to wind up is to stay with the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to make it to heaven. It just means that my life is going to be cut short in the sense that I'm not going to fulfill and be fulfilled in everything that God wants me to be. And that really what I'm hoping and longing for. But to think that I can just walk my own path and then get everything that God's really desiring for me, it's a lie. It doesn't work. It just doesn't. So he says, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. That is the way of life. Be wise and hear the Father's voice, and let him guide thine heart in the way that life is really to be lived for you. Happy is the man, I would say, that finally gets it, that God's ways are best, you know, that you quit arguing with God about whose way's better, yours or his. You know, you finally just come to terms with that and say, you know, I'm just not going to argue the point anymore. Your way's best. Boy, there's just a peace that flows over you and comes into your life like nothing else when you finally say, you know, your way's the only way I want to go. Everything else is a dead end. Everything. He says, now be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. So here's the deal. The company we keep is at issue in this way. And guys, here's why. Again, everything that the world does can be contagious. The sicknesses of the world are contagious diseases. Did you know that? So keeping company in this, watch this now, over drinking, overeating, and sleeping too much makes us poor. And this isn't just physically, spiritually. Overeating, overdrinking, and overindulging, period, in the flesh makes you spiritually the poorer for it. It just works that way. When you get too hung up in fleshly desires, your spiritual condition begins to diminish. If you walk in the flesh, right, it's very difficult to fulfill the desires that the Spirit has. If you walk in the Spirit, you can't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, right? They're contrary to one another. So one way or the other here, you're going to be walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit by walking in the flesh. And again, people say, I just don't know why I'm not growing in the spiritual things. Oh, I just want to grow in the spiritual thing. Well, then I would suggest, honestly, seek the Spirit. Walk in the spiritual things and do not gratify the lusts of the flesh. It's a distraction that you cannot overcome easily if that's what you're doing. And I know that from experience. I know it firsthand. It makes you poor spiritually. And we talked about this, but, you know, I think it was on the men's retreat, actually. But you cannot get spiritual gratification through physical indulgence. You can't get it. Spiritual gratification, spiritual growth, spiritual purity and holiness does not come from any form of physical indulgence of any kind. And that's where so many have taken and kind of twisted that and say, well, if I just do some of these things, I think I'll be all right. No. None of that stuff will make you spiritually growing. It will shrink your growth. Hearken unto thy father, verse 22, that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old, honoring your parents. Now watch, buy the truth, buy it, and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding, meaning whatever you have to do to get yourself wrapped up in truth and wisdom and instruction and understanding of God's word, then do it. And this is the deal. What he just talked about previously has to do with this. Buy something of value. Don't spend your money on things that are just going to ruin you. Again, the overdrinking, the overeating, the laziness, kind of indulging physically in things. Don't bother with that. Don't spend your time trying to attain those things in your life, but lose them. And do everything you can to buy wisdom and truth and understanding and instruction. But I'm going to tell you, there's a price to pay for truth in your life. There's a price to pay for wisdom and understanding and instruction. And it comes at the expense of the flesh. It costs something. Again, you can't get spiritual kind of enlightenment and growth going on in your life by doing the physical indulgence thing of the flesh. You can't get there. It doesn't work. So don't sell out is the idea. Don't sell out to the things that don't make it for you, but do everything you can to buy wisdom and truth. Now, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. We talked about that. It's the greatest joy you can have. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, verse 26, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. The father now says to the son, I would take this from the father to all of us sons, all of us kids. My son, give me thine heart. Let me have your heart, the Lord says, and then let your eyes observe my ways. Watch me, God says. Watch my ways. In order to watch God's ways, though, you need to give him your heart. And this is the key. So he says, give me your heart and then observe my ways. And then he goes into this next discussion, which is really important. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. Now, meaning, many get trapped in this. The heart of the son is given to the father, and his eyes want to see what the father's ways are. But they're never this way. His ways are never leading to this trap of lust and fleshly desire. She, this one that he speaks of, also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. This kind of reminds me of Genesis 38, where Judah, the son of Jacob, was taken and seduced, literally, by his daughter-in-law. Remember? Tamar, dressed up like a harlot, stood by the roadside when Judah was passing by. Because Tamar felt like she got ripped off because Judah had promised her one of his sons and kind of reneged on the deal. Because Tamar was getting a little older than he wanted for his young son. So he said, nah, we're not going to do that. So Tamar wanted to have a son in this family. So she dresses up like a harlot, disguising herself. And then Judah goes down this road and then pays her, right, to have sex with her. And she then, of course, is impregnated by Judah. What a mess, right? And then, of course, she takes his ring and some of his belongings as payment because he doesn't have any money. And she ends up again calling him on this whole thing. And he's busted, basically, is the idea. She reveals who she is and he can't believe it, right? He was so busted. What a messy story, huh? It's always messy. That's the point. This reality, guys, and you men know this better than you're willing to admit, this is always messy, isn't it? Lust is always a mess to clean up. And it never cleans up well, does it? Never cleans up well. It's always just a rotten mess. And so she lied in wait for him, and that's what happens. And I want you to understand this. Don't blame her, though. Whoever she is, whether she's on a magazine cover or whether she's on your internet, don't blame her for this. Judah was the one that really had to take the fall, not Tamar. Judah was the one that went in. I mean, how hypocritical was he? I don't want you to go you know, be with my son because you're not good enough. Oh, by the way, on the road, right? On the road, I'll just hire a harlot. Like, who's not good enough here, right? What a hypocrite. This is the whole sordid tale of this kind of thing. So he says, now, who hath woe? This question. Who hath sorrow? Question mark. Who hath contentions? Question mark. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Who? Verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, which means it goes down easy. Who is it that has all these problems? Contentions, babbling, woe, sorrow, wounds, redness of eyes. He who stays at the wine too long, who goes and hangs out at the wine. Again, guys, wine, drinking, overdoing it. It's a killer. At the last, even though it goes down easy, verse 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Seems like it's fun. I know for me, I thought, hey, this is fun. And I talked myself into that and convinced myself of that for years, that I was having fun and that I was handling it too. I thought I was taking care of business. I was okay. I was handling it all right. It was handling me. I wouldn't admit that, but it was handling me. And finally, when it bit like a snake, it was poisoning me the whole time, and it stung, just about killed me. Just about killed me. Thine eyes shall behold strange woman, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. This is still connected to the man who's overdoing the wine, by the way. Watch this. You'll see the connection. So what happens when the wine is kind of overdone? Well, you behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things. You say things, don't you? You say things that are just not right. And you're looking at women, even strange women. Now, this is going on in the bars all over the place, isn't it? Men going to bars, and then they sit there, and they drink too much, and then they're looking at strange women, and they're saying perverse things to those women. This is just point blank, isn't it? It's just life. This is the way it works. He says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. In other words, either place isn't an appropriate place to lay down. This is what happens to you, though, isn't it? I found myself laying down places that weren't appropriate when I drank too much. Sometimes right on the front lawn. Not an appropriate place to lay down, right? They have stricken me. Watch this, shalt thou say. You're going to blame somebody else for this. I always did. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I shall awake, I will seek it yet again. I'll go back and do it all over again. This was the sad reality for me. Didn't matter how hungover I was and how regretful I was over the things I did, when I awoke, I knew I'd just go right back and do it again. You know, when I started really praying hard was when I was thinking about what I was going to drink while I was in the shower in the morning. I mean, my coffee hadn't even, you know, settled in yet, and I'm already thinking about it. That's a problem, isn't it? But this really rings true. I know this reality very well. Maybe you know it. Maybe you've known this reality, but I'll tell you something. If you've gotten through this, if you've gotten over this, if the Lord's delivered you from this, you know how great it is to be rid of this and how amazing God is when you start to see life without rose-colored glasses, or should I say wine-colored glasses. True, isn't it? It's an awesome thing when the Lord delivers you from that. So, let's pray. Father, we just desire for your word to sink in and deeply move us, Lord, and fill us and give us, Lord, that amazing, wonderful spirit of truth that just rings true in our hearts. I thank you that you have given life to us, Lord, and desire for us to do well. And I pray that as your word is really applied to our hearts tonight, that it would do that work of cleansing and washing. We desire, Lord, for for you to be honored in our lives. And we know, Lord, that so many things in this world are designed to bring us down, to pull us into all kinds of stuff that is just destructive and really against your ways. So we just long tonight to come to the table for a few minutes, Lord, to just meet with you and maybe confess some sin and Lord, just commune with you, sharing our hearts with you. We know we're forgiven. Lord, your mercy and grace were demonstrated on the cross. Forgiveness was done there. But we come, Lord, tonight just remembering that. And maybe there's just some things that Lord, have come between us. And we know that you're faithful, if we'll confess, to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, the sin's forgiven. We know that. We know we're already forgiven. But, Lord, we want cleansing. We desire to be washed again. And as your word has now poured over us, we know, even as you said to your disciples, Jesus, now you are clean by the words which I have spoken unto you. So we know, Lord, your word will wash us. We receive it now. And we receive, Lord, the cup and the bread that represent, Lord, the sacrifice made for us. So that, Lord, we can come and be with you and commune with you and be washed again and cleansed. So we confess, Lord, that the things we've done perhaps this week, today, this month, this year, Lord, the things that we've perhaps lived in that weren't, Lord, right, that weren't for your glory, Lord, we would just be cleansed tonight. And we appreciate you so much. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you've died for us and you've given us life. May our lives, Lord, be lived in accordance with your will and your word and the things you would have us be. So thank you for that. Bless this time of communion as we just, Lord, meet with you and, Lord, share our lives with you again. Fill us and, Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.